Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of infinite joy in yourself, that your Son gives you joy, Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit rejoices as he admires the love that you have in union and communion with one another, and that the rejoicing of our Lord Jesus in the Spirit during his ministry is but an expression of your eternal joy, Father and Son, in your Holy Spirit. We come in our worship and gasp with astonishment that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray as we come to study your word that you will come through that word by your Spirit in Christ's name, and not only instruct us, but bring us into a conscious awareness that you are communicating to us in order that you might have communion with us and we with you, that we may have no secrets from you, just as you have shown us in Jesus Christ, that you want to share the best of your secrets with us. So we rejoice and we come in anticipation that you will continue to bless us. So hear us and teach us, we pray, for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Our scripture reading today from the book of Genesis, where we are studying, as in Genesis chapter 39, verses 1 through 23. Genesis chapter 39, 1 through 23. And you'll find this on the Pew Bible, page 33, for the Children's Bible, on page 67. I wonder if you moved physically as the children were singing the anthem this morning. That is because that kind of Hebrew melody is a dance melody. And not all psalms were to be danced to, but it is clear that there were psalms in the Old Testament along with which the people of God danced. And those of you who are familiar with some of the Hasidic Jewish groups, dominantly, I suppose, in the great cities like New York, will know that there is a kind of controversy among them, because in some of them, the rabbi will actually lead the men in the dance. And there are other Orthodox Hasidic Jews who regard that as altogether too charismatic. So there are worship wars everywhere. But to Genesis chapter 39 and verses 1 through 23, Joseph, you remember, has been sold into slavery now, and has become a servant in the house of Potiphar, who is a civil servant, an officer of Pharaoh. Chapter 38 is one of the most distasteful chapters in the Bible. It is certainly fully part of God's inerrant word, but you should feel distaste as you read it, because it's the story of a man who in times of prosperity proves to be sexually unfaithful. And that is part of the reason why it's injected into the narrative at this point, because the story in chapter 38 highlights how God is able to keep a man sexually pure in times of personal adversity. And this is the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph. And you'll notice that's in all capital letters. That's Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house. There's just a little echo there, of course, of what's said about Noah, isn't there? He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So this is one of those Bible hints. I want you to notice the author is saying what it is that is happening here. This is a man after God's own heart now. So his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Those of you who have your own business would love to have Joseph as one of your employees. Now, you see, he's announcing the twist in the tale. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife, and you'll notice she is not dignified with a name in this narrative, deliberately. After a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me, except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand, let me reread that. As soon as she saw. Notice the quick thinking of this woman. As soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me, to have sport with me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. Maybe what she said was, "This is the way your servant treated me." His anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. Incidentally, that was a very mild punishment for what elsewhere would have brought about Joseph's execution. And you're almost bound to ask, why was the punishment so mild? But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. I've spoken before about those cold winter days in Scotland when, as a very small child, but I think a rather precocious reader, I crept into my parents' bed after they had vacated it to keep warm with my grandmother's old black-covered, thick, small typeface Bible to read this story that, of all stories in the world, possibly with the exception of Daniel, was the story I most of all loved. I think I know the reason now. I think I understand now the seed that God was planting in my heart through His holy word. It is, of course, that Joseph has a remarkable Jesus-like quality. And it's written all over his life at this point. Conspired against by his own people, sold into slavery, disrobed, handed over to the Gentiles, to the house of Potiphar. But now, you notice, the Jesus-like quality appears not just in the pattern of his life, which is one of humiliation and suffering that leads to exaltation and glory, but here in this passage is a man who has begun to grow in favor with God and man. The very thing that Luke is able to say in Luke chapter 2 about our Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Genesis, Moses is saying to us, look at what God is making of this man, bringing him from the deficiencies of his youth to the strong maturity of grace as he finds himself under the pressure of this wife of Potiphar, the senior civil servant. And as a result, at least temporarily, although it will happen to him again and again, Joseph is exalted in Potiphar's house to the right hand of his master. All authority in Potiphar's house has been given to Joseph. He is so becoming like the Lord Jesus. And it's very natural for us when we approach a chapter like this, which in many respects is a chapter that leads us into the dark side, to think that the reason it's here in Scripture is to help us to overcome temptation. Interestingly, those great passages in Scripture that give elongated descriptions of the temptations of individuals do teach us how to overcome temptation, but that isn't usually the biggest purpose of the narrative. And here, this is also true. There is a bigger message that actually explains the smaller message of how to overcome temptation. And the bigger message punctuates this passage. The bigger message is, this is the transformation that takes place in the life of, in this case, the man who knows that the Lord is with him. And that's especially underlined in the Joseph narrative, not only by the fact that this is actually the first time, we're now, I think, in Sermon 3, this is the first time that we find God written into the narrative. He has been present in the action without, as it were, drawing attention to himself in the narrative. But now we discover that the covenant name of God is repeated again and again in this narrative. It appears 8 times in this chapter. And you would almost expect that therefore the floodgates are going to open and that everywhere we look in the chapters that follow, there will be references to the Lord. But there's hardly a reference to the Lord in anything that follows. It's as though the narrator is saying to us, now, I want you to see something I'm not going to repeat to you. That everything you see here taking place in Joseph's life and the man's mastery of self and grace and strength in every circumstance is because the Lord was with him. And as Hebrew narratives so often do, chapter 39 underscores that because virtually the first words that we read are, the Lord was with him, and virtually the last words in verse 21 and again in verse 23 are, the Lord was with him. So here is a young man who might be driven to despair because of his circumstances. And here, as it were, is what makes him strong, transforms his life. Here is how to live for the glory of God, to know that the covenant Lord is with you. And Joseph didn't have much of a Bible, did he? Even if he had something written down, there could have been no more than 36 chapters in his Bible. But there was enough in those early chapters for him to know that this covenant Lord is faithful to his promises and he is faithful to his children. And enshrined in those promises was that in the seed of Abraham, foreign nations would find blessing. And here in those early days when he is alienated from his family and among foreigners, the only one among foreigners, it's as though God is saying to him, Joseph, do you see how I am keeping my covenant promise and how I am blessing the nations through you, blessing the house of this pagan Gentile, as eventually at the end of the story, God will bless the nations and, at least in a physical sense, bring them salvation through the life and ministry of Joseph. It's like a little hint, a little foretaste, an hors d'oeuvre, as they have it in the menus of the best restaurants with which all of us are familiar, the ones that tell you the price of the plate only on the menu that's given to the husband or to the man and not to the woman. This is a foretaste of how God will bring his covenant promises to a glorious fruition. But it also fits into the bigger picture. And there is, isn't there, an echo here of our old friend Genesis 3:15. The seed of the serpent will seek to destroy the seed of the woman and crush his heel. But there is a very striking way in this narrative where Joseph is enabled in a kind of preliminary way to crush the head of the serpent. And that story then follows, I think, in 3 stages. It begins with the temptation by Potiphar's wife. It goes on to describe the reaction of the godly Joseph. And it explains all of that in terms of his personal communion with God. Temptation, reaction, communion. Now, let's just think about this. It is really part of a bigger story, but it is part of this story. And it's marvelous to see how brilliantly this story is told, first of all, through the eyes of the tempter, or should I say temptress in this instance. And then it's retold, as it were, through the eyes of Joseph, as though as though like a movie director showing us the same scene, says, now I want you to see this through this particular camera angle. I want you to see the dynamics here. And then through this particular camera angle, because I want you to see the responsive dynamics here of the man or woman who is enabled to resist temptation. What do we need to look out for in temptation? Well, there are four stages here. They begin with aspiration on the part of Potiphar's wife. She sees. It usually comes through the eyes, doesn't it? Sexual temptation almost always comes through the eyes. Like David, he saw her. Or like Eve, not sexual temptation, but the first temptation. She saw that the tree looked handsome and its fruit looked decidedly tasty, and she lost sight of what God said about it. What is the aspiration here of this woman, who is presumably, otherwise she wouldn't be this, how many of you ever seen an NFL star with an ugly wife? They don't exist, do they? Apparently, until the future. So I think we can presume that this woman is something of a beauty herself, but she is ugly inside. And her desire is not to bathe love and grace upon Joseph. Her desire is to have Joseph for herself, even if it means destroying him and destroying others. Maybe this wasn't the first time, incidentally. There is this overpowering aspiration. Do you remember how it's put in Genesis 4? When the first family is warned that sin is crouching at the door and seeks to master you. And then following aspiration, there is solicitation. First of all, the peremptory command, lie with me. And then day after day, the wearing down. And then there is invasion. You see, he's presumably been very careful in this situation. But does he do it a little naively? He walks into the house one day and he discovers, now, please understand this, Satan is a quicker thinker than you are. And those he uses are frequently far quicker thinkers than you are. That's why ministers often find themselves with people in their vestries or in their offices with their heads in their hands saying, I just don't know what came over me. And he wanders into the house and the house servants are not there, and she seizes the opportunity. She's far quicker thinking about sin than he apparently is about righteousness, until she discovers he is just as quick a thinker as she is. And she is actually bent. Now, I want you to notice this. Temptation, not least sexual temptation. Let's not avoid the fact that this is a particular temptation. Sexual temptation has in view your destruction. That's what it has in view. And you see this very clearly here. Because this woman will destroy Joseph. I think there is a sense in which this woman also destroys all trust in her relationship to her husband. And in a sense, I think there's a little hint here that she is prepared to destroy her husband if necessary. And we need to understand that this is how it works. I think that's the reason why the punishment of Joseph is so mild. Punishment for attempted rape or rape in the ancient world was execution. So, and in the Old Testament, incidentally, it's as serious as that. So why does this man, who is the captain of the guard It's emphasized he's the captain of the guard. He's involved in high levels of the civil service. Why does Joseph have such a mild punishment? Is this too much reading between the lines to think that he thought, I'm not sure you're telling the truth? And so even, don't you think the slaves knew that? She'd maybe been up to this with some of them. And they knew quite well. She is prepared to destroy her husband in the eyes of his servants and possibly in the community of the guards. That's what temptation is after. But we never see it, do we? All we see is the delights that it offers us. In this case, a single man far away from home, a beautiful woman, an opportunity in an empty house. The temptation by Potiphar's wife. Second, thank God for quick thinking. But it's not just quick thinking, because I want you to notice that the reaction of the godly Joseph is also multiplex. First of all, and here's the principle, first of all, there is immediate rejection. She says to him, lie with me, and the next words in verse 8 are, he refused. Lie with me, he refused. But I want you to notice, just look at your Bible and notice the contrast between, in our English Bible, the three words she says, actually two in Hebrew in verse 7, the three words she says, and the two verses that Joseph says. Now, most of us actually are no longer readers of books, are we? When did you last read a book? Nor are we hearers of books, although maybe some of us listen to audiobooks. And so we're often not sensitive to the signals that are given. Here is this woman giving the peremptory command of her passion, lie with me, and then you get this long narrative by Joseph. Do you see what he's doing? Well, one thing he's doing is pleading with her conscience. The other thing he's doing is, at this stage, he's slowing the temptation down and putting it in its place. He's speaking to her, but he is expounding to himself what will give him strength to resist her temptation. Because everything he says here in these two verses, 8 and 9, is an indication that with immediate rejection, he remembers his grace foundation. And he says, Madam, your master has entrusted me with everything. There is only one thing he has put off limits. And you see what he's saying? I came here as a slave. I was sold as a slave. And now, in the providence of God, as he has worked in your master and through me blessed his house, I am in a position where my master has said to me, everything I have is yours, Joseph, except my wife. Now, that's supposed to remind you of something. That's supposed to remind you of what Adam and Eve forgot when the tempter came along and said, does God not want you to have freedom to eat of all of the trees of the garden? And they needed to have riveted in their minds, our Heavenly Father has given us everything in this garden, and there is only one thing he has put off limits. And therefore, as I bask in all his favor towards me, I'm strengthened to resist. But you see what happens. You see in temptation, the eyes are drawn to the one thing that is off limits, and we forget the riches, the favors that the Master has placed upon us. Joseph says here exactly about this domestic relationship, what Adam and Eve should have said in the Garden of Eden about their domestic relationship. The Lord had said, here it is, have dominion over it. This is my grace gift to you, but there's one thing that's off limits. And you see, the lesson simply is that when you are tempted, you need to understand that you have something infinitely bigger than what you will gain by yielding to the temptation. And it's all because of the grace and favor of your master. So there's immediate rejection. There's this exposition to himself and to her of his grace foundation. And then as she persists and the evil hour comes, he takes the necessary evasion. I need to try and get in our book table William Still's marvelous little book, Towards Spiritual Maturity. He has a marvelous section in that book on the training of a Christian soldier. And he says there are three stages. The first stage is learning, now get this, learning the art of strategic retreat. Second, learning a commitment to unyielding defense, and only then engaging in all-out attack. And Joseph has learned the art of strategic retreat. Rather than saying to himself, could have been so easy for him, I can handle this. I can handle this. He's saying, I can't handle this. Let me put this in the masculine sense, just taking this up. Every single man who has found himself illicitly being drawn to a woman who is not his wife has thought to himself, I can handle this. And this passage is saying to you, you can't handle this. And you need to learn the art of strategic retreat. It's never good counsel to say to self, I can handle this. There may be many things you feel you can handle, but you cannot handle this. And as she persists, because now notice this, oh, notice this, because he has stood firm the first time, he is able to stand firm the second time and the third time and when the crisis comes. Now, here's the reason why. This temptress, think about this in connection with all temptation. This temptress believes that Joseph has his price and that he will not in this situation take the risk that must have been very clear to him. Nobody in the house. This woman perfumed and made up appears and urges him to have relationships with him, and he knows he is on a hiding to nothing. Temptation always comes to us when it comes in this form with this message. I know your price. And I know there is a price that you will not be willing to pay. You will not, who was sold as a slave into Egypt, be willing to pay the price of now resisting me with the threat of further imprisonment and probably execution. Now, how are you going to resist that when the tempter knows your price? Well, the answer is here in Joseph, isn't it? She had mistaken his price because he was prepared to lose his life if necessary rather than sin, as he says at the end of verse 9, against God. And as I've been reading this section in Genesis, I'm absolutely stunned by the genius of the story. Because you see what he does? what's left in her hand, and then held up to the servants, and then held up to the master. I mean, you can picture this. You've seen this on television. She's holding up Joseph's robe in her husband's face. And you see, if you saw this on television, the thing that the camera would inevitably be focused on, if these words mean anything, is this robe, this robe, this robe. Do you see what Joseph's done? Do you see what God has done? Here is a man who, rather than yield humbly, would wear his robe as a teenager. And now here's a man who would leave his robe behind rather than sin against his marvelous covenant God. So as a teenager, he cherishes his robe rather than resist temptation. And now somewhere in his 20s, he'd rather lose his robe than submit to temptation. Or to put it in Jesus' terms, he'd rather lose his life than forfeit his fellowship with God. And there's something as we move on in this story we need to notice. This isn't a decision that Joseph made in the crisis hour when the house was empty. This was the fruit, probably, of several years of God transforming his life so that he was willing to save his life in order to find his life in the Lord. And that, of course, is the explanation of the whole thing. There is the temptation by Potiphar's wife, there's the reaction by the godly Joseph, and it's all explained, the strength by his communion with his covenant Lord. Yes, of course, he ends up in prison, but it's marvelous, isn't it? Before the chapter ends, it's deja vu all over again, isn't it? The warden of the prison has said to him, you know, I'm going to watch the college football on television. You look after the jail. He's trusted with absolutely everything. Actually, he's the only person in the jail who could be trusted, because the warden should never have been doing this. That's often how it is. It becomes evident that the man who lives in the presence of God is the only man in the situation who can be trusted. But when he finds himself in the jail and the key turns, as it were, in his little cell, where's the providence of God now? Well, hear me out on this, because this is commonplace in the Christian life. This is why there is so much dangerous, poisonous teaching going around us in our subculture. That if you're obedient to God, sold out to God, then life is going to be plain sailing. Well, life wasn't plain sailing for Joseph. God, as I said at the end last week, really did love him and really did have a wonderful plan for his life. But it included false accusation and imprisonment. So why is Joseph not like the psalmist? You remember how the psalmist describes an experience somewhat like this? He says to God in Psalm 102, "Now you lifted me up, and now you've thrown me away." Well, the key is written even more deeply into this part of the narrative, that last paragraph. In verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph. In verse 23, the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it to succeed. That's it at the end of the day. Doesn't matter how disastrous life is, if you have the bigger thing, that the Lord is with you, that'll be enough. If the Lord is seen in your vision of the eye of faith to be far greater than all the treasures of Egypt, as it was, you remember later on, for Moses, you will be enabled to stand. Of course, the marvelous thing is, if he'd never ended up in the jail, he'd never have ended up at the right hand of the throne of Pharaoh of Egypt. God's not making any mistakes. He never makes mistakes. Never, ever, 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 ever makes mistakes. As William Cowper, who must often have wondered if God had made a mistake with his very existence, in all the melancholy and what we would nowadays call deep clinical depression, he's able to teach us to sing deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. But God is his own interpreter. He will make it plain. Remember how Paul says the same thing? He must have known the story of Joseph off by heart when he writes to the Philippians and he says, I want you to know that because of my imprisonment, the gospel has come to the senior officers of the crack Roman regiment. You see, God is using what I call the cul-de-sac principle, the dead-end principle. And I've seen it in so many ultimately useful and fruitful Christians' lives. He shunts you into a dead end that makes you say, has God forgotten me? What is he doing? I want to be in place. I want to be up and doing in his service. And the only reason you're in the cul-de-sac, actually, there are two. The first is because you're not ready for the traffic. And the second is that the traffic of his purposes is not yet ready for you. But when he shifts you back into the traffic, you'll say, now I understand all that he was doing. So here is a man who learns to handle little in order that he may learn to handle plenty, learns to handle rejection in order that he may handle exaltation, learns to handle adversity in order that he may handle prosperity, learns to be a prisoner in order that he may learn to be a godly prime minister. And there's something rather marvelous takes place later on. Don't look it up because we're almost done. Genesis 41:45 tells us that as Joseph becomes prime minister of all Egypt, he marries the daughter of a fellow called Potiphar. Now, that's not a relative of Potiphar. But this narrative isn't big on names. Certainly not big on the names of in-laws. And so this is what the scholars call assonance, where the sound of one word reminds you of another word. The wife of Potiphar wants him for herself. The daughter of Potiphar is given to him as a gift. Now, here's my question. Where do you think Potiphar's wife was that day when the prime minister rides past and her husband's standing guard and both of their lives are ruined and this man is a prince in Egypt? What saves him? Well, you know the answer. Emmanuel. Emmanuel saves him. God was with him. God is with us in Christ. And if you remember that, there is no arrow that can penetrate the armor. Heavenly Father, oh, teach us these things, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.